Well, tonight we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to really move. Let's take our Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to return to heaven. I can't think of a place I'd rather be right now than maybe right here, if God's going to leave me, than to be in heaven if my time on the planet is over. In the book of Revelation, there's no other book like it in all of the Word of God that tells us about heaven, that tells us about God, that tells us how to get ready. It'll tell us what to do on the planet to practice and be prepared for the day that we stand in His presence. Revelation chapter 4. It's a marvelous, marvelous chapter. Tremendous distinction as we began in chapter 1 and looked at the glory of Christ. And then in chapters 2 and 3 and looked at the churches of Christ. And then chapter 4 all the way through chapter 22, all the way to the end of the book, we're going to talk about the future plans of Jesus Christ. And it begins by being caught up to heaven. The outline we're following should be in front of you. And the entire chapter is built around the throne of God. The focus of heaven is upon God and the throne upon which He sits. And you can follow along with a little outline. It's to God's throne, on God's throne, around God's throne, from God's throne, before God's throne, at God's throne. And then it all culminates with a great crescendo of worship towards God's throne. We left off at our last session around God's throne in Revelation chapter 4. In verse 3 and 4, we had talked about the rainbow that was around the throne that was like emerald in appearance, green, and that rainbow reminding us of the mercy of God, the sign of the bow that God gave to Noah in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, and promised that He would not destroy the earth by flood again. We've already seen in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, God sitting on His throne. We've seen His brilliant majesty described in terms of light, the light that's reflected as it's refracted through the stone called jasper. We've seen His wrath pictured by light that's reflected through a stone that is called sardis. We've seen the beauty of God, the indescribable majesty of God that's portrayed by light. And now we're around the throne, and not only is there that rainbow around the throne, but in verse 4 it tells us there were 24 thrones around the throne of God, and that upon those thrones there were 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And as we concluded last time, we were asking the question, who are those 24 elders? And our concluding remarks ask the question, are they angelic created beings or are they human created beings? And for a number of reasons, because of that upon which they sat, thrones that were promised in Revelation 2 and 3, crowns upon their heads, white robes, and because of the very name elders, that they were human beings. And we want to pick it up tonight to find out exactly who those 24 elders are and what they represent and why God chose the number 24. And before we're all done, we'll have encompassed all of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation and uncovered one of the major dominant themes in all of the Bible. And it's absolutely thrilling. And we're going to move fast. If you get lost in the flow, just get lost and get back on with us and then get the tape. And you can pick it up along the way. I did practice in the middle of the week. I was down on the UCLA campus at the Christian fraternity, Alpha Gamma Omega, and tried to move through all of this material. And it really was neat. It was exciting. And I trust that God will bless you as we step away, as it were, from the planet and from 36th and Linden, and understand that there are things beyond what we see and experience now that are in the heart of God to give to you and me as an experience. You know, it's always been God's desire to dwell among His people. The Bible says He wanted a tabernacle among His people so that He could be our God and we could be His people. Think about it. That's what He wanted to do in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3. And He did it until sin broke the relationship with Him. When Adam and Eve sinned and they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, fellowship with God was broken. And God could no longer dwell among His created human being because they were separated. God said, the day that you eat therein, thou shalt surely die. And in that death, He first had in mind spiritual death when man was separated from God. Because of sin, it could only be rejoined through the shed blood of Jesus Christ at Calvary. That was God's design and desire. And time went on. And as time went on, we come to the time of Moses, the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, and headed towards the Promised Land. And God gave a marvelous picture in the Bible. It was the tent of meeting. It was the tabernacle. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the holy place. And it was the outer court in which He began to teach on the planet with tangible things that the nation of Israel could see and touch, the spiritual realities that were already being experienced in heaven. Now, you stay where you are in Revelation chapter 4, and I'll turn back and just read some passages. You can listen, and I want you to catch the dominant theme of what it is that God wanted to teach the nation of Israel and what it is He wants to teach the church. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11, He says this, "Moreover, I will make My dwelling among you, and My soul will not reject you, and I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be My people." Because of the sinfulness of man, God did not give up on the human race. And we find again, as God is moving among His called out chosen people, the nation of Israel, He says, "I want to be among you. And My Shekinah will be there. And I'll be your God. And you can be My people." We move on in the flow of Old Testament history. And we discover by the time we come to Ezekiel chapter 8, chapter 8 through 11, the Shekinah glory of God has departed from the temple. Sad day in Israel. God says, "I can no longer dwell in your midst." But in the book of Ezekiel, if one were to continue through the book of Ezekiel through time and come to Ezekiel chapter 37, that great prophetic chapter, it says this in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28, looking ahead in time to a millennial kingdom. And God says this, "And I shall make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set My sanctuary in their midst forever. And My dwelling place also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when My sanctuary is in their midst forever." God hasn't given up on the human race. It's a millennial hope and promise for the redeemed. And you know, it goes even beyond that. In the book of Revelation, as it comes to a grand conclusion, in chapter 21. Chapter 21, the New Jerusalem is descending from heaven to the planet. Eternity is being ushered in. And it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, that I, John, heard a loud voice from the throne. And you know what throne that is. That's the throne we saw back in Revelation chapter 4. God sitting upon it. I heard this loud voice saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them forever." And so it is, the remainder of Revelation chapter 21 and 22 tell us what forever is going to be like. Is Almighty God and the Lamb and the Spirit of God are among God's redeemed people, and God's redeemed people are among them to worship God unhindered by sin and Satan forever and ever and ever. And we say, "Man, that is fantastic. I can't wait." But you know, God wants it to be our present experience right now. Do you know that? God wants it to be our present experience right now. And you say, "How can that be? How can that be? We no longer live under the old covenant." That's right. And we don't go to the tabernacle to worship. God doesn't live in buildings anymore. He lives in human hearts. He lives in you and me if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Every one of us who've named the name of Christ the Savior and Lord have become the temple and the dwelling place of God. How can that be? How can that be? Well, I want you to turn back with me from Revelation chapter 4 to the book of Hebrews. Once you see that, then we're going to be able to move. Got to give you a little background, tie some things together, see a common thread, and then you'll be able to understand the wonder of Revelation chapter 4 and how it relates to today and in our preparation for tomorrow. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it says this, remembering that the theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ and how Christ in the new covenant related to the worship of God in the old. It says this in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And now the main point in what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest. A better high priest than the priest of the old do we have in the new, for He's taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And the throne at whose right hand Jesus Christ, our high priest, is set, is the throne that we've seen in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 2, it says, He's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Let me fill in another detail for you. It would tell us in the book of Hebrews that when Moses was on the mount to receive from the angel all of the blueprints for the tabernacle that was built for man, God said, These are my blueprints, and they're built after the pattern of the tabernacle that's in heaven. For you see, there is that place in which God dwells. It can't contain all that God is, and I believe it's the phenomenon of language that begins to describe to you and me what is in heaven that we couldn't believe if we could see it, but in the terms of earth that we can begin to grapple with and get a hold of. And God says there's a temple and there's a tabernacle in heaven in which I am worshipped in the truest form of truth and in spirit, and we're beginning to see it in Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 23 and 24, it says this, Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, alluding again to the temple and the tabernacle of Moses, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you remember what happened as our Christ's head slumped on the cross? And he had already cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Do you remember what the Gospels say happened in the temple? King James says that the veil was rent in twain. Now, nobody who lives in the 20th century has got a clue what that means, so let me translate it for you. It means that the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was open and symbolically portrayed what happened in the death of Jesus Christ, and that is access to God directly through Christ, our high priest, was made available. That mankind no longer had to come to God through another human being. It's a marvelous truth, folks. It's a marvelous, marvelous truth that we can have access to God personally and individually through Jesus Christ, our high priest, who not only offered the atonement, but was himself the atonement as he gave himself for your sin and for mine, and paid a sacrifice once for all, never to be offered again, that fully satisfied the righteous wrath of God poured out upon mankind at Calvary. Marvelous truth that the shadow that was portrayed in the old was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and all of that to symbolize the realities that were happening in heaven. Now, all of that's a little bit of background so we can understand who in the world these 24 elders are on the thrones in Revelation chapter 4. Now, let's go back to Revelation with all of that in mind. And I'm going to add one more fact, and we're home free. In the Old Testament, there were basically three categories of people, and I've simplified it a little bit, but it's within the realm of truth. There were three categories of people who came to worship. There was the high priest, and there was only one of them. The high priest had access to the outer court. He had access to the holy place where the showbread was and where the candles were, the lampstand was with its seven lights, and to the altar of incense. And he also had access once a year on the Day of Atonement, you can read about it in Leviticus 16, into the Holy of Holies to offer a blood sacrifice to cover the sins of mankind temporarily, because it only lasted a year. And when a year was up, he had to do it again. And then there were priests, and there were numerous priests, and they had access to the outer court, and they had access to the holy place, but they did not have access to the Holy of Holies. And then there were the people. And the people had access only to the outer court, and they would bring their sacrifices on a regular basis there to be offered as their way of obeying God. In the New Testament, there's only two categories of people. It's an important thing to note. There's only two categories of people, and I'm going to show you what that means in just a minute. There are priests, and there is a high priest. Jesus Christ is the high priest. And anyone who's named the name of Christ according to the Word of God is today a priest in the sacrificial economy of God. And God expects you and me to come and make the right kind of spiritual sacrifices unto Him because the atonement has already been made, the veil has been removed, and we have access to God through Jesus Christ. You say, what in the world has that got to do with 24 elders? Man, the longer you've talked, the further we've gotten away from where you want to go. No, not really. Not really. There are 24 elders in heaven. I ask myself the question, what does that 24 represent? The answer, I believe, is in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system among the priests, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read it in verses 7 and 19, there were so many priests that the priests had to be divided into groups. And you know how many groups of people the priests were divided into? Just give you a guess while we're talking about numbers. 24. 24 courses of priests and 24 courses of Levites who would help them in their temple service. And I believe the number 24 in the book of Revelation chapter 4 in the heavenly tabernacle was not used without God believing that it would cause us to remember the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system and what it represented in terms of the realities of heaven. Now with that in mind, may I suggest this, that we know from Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 that there is the reality of the tabernacle and temple in heaven. It also says it in Ezekiel chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. We saw that a coal was brought from the altar of incense and placed on the tongue of lips of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, which portrays for us what is in heaven. God has priests to serve Him. And He has a high priest that is at His right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's taught numerous times in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, 10, 12, 12, 2, Romans 8, 34, Ephesians 1, 20 to 21, Colossians 3, 1, and 20 other places. You can look them up in a concordance. He acts as mediator, He acts as advocate, and He acts as sympathizer. He said, come boldly unto the throne of what? The throne of grace. The throne of grace is the throne we're looking at in Revelation chapter 4, where you may receive love and mercy and grace from the Father. And we can come because the veil is no longer there. There's no longer that veil that separates God from those that have placed their faith in Him. And as you and I come, we come not as people to give our offering to priests who will offer on our behalf, but we come as priests of the new covenant who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, to offer a sacrifice directly to God. Now stay with me on that. Maybe nobody's ever taught you that. If they haven't, you don't yet know the wonder and the marvel of redemption and salvation in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus has already taught in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6. It says that God has made us to be a kingdom that is priests to God and the Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. It says the same thing in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. And most explicitly, it says it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen as I read it to you. It says that having come to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, that is Jesus, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, here it is, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Do you know if you're saved, you're a priest? Do you know whether you're a male or a female, you're a priest? God doesn't care. All He cares is that you've placed your faith in God. And because God is on His throne, sitting in the tabernacle in heaven, Christ at His right hand, the high priest who's made a once-forever offering that caused the veil to be removed between God and His redeemed, because He wants to be our God and we His people, He's called upon us, even in this life, to come and to make sacrifices unto Him. Who are the 24? Who are the 24? I believe the 24 elders with golden crowns representing redemption. White robes representing righteousness. The name elders to indicate their spirituality and leadership of the redeemed, just as the 24 courses of priests were represented in the old, so in the new are 24 courses of spiritual priests, the redeemed, that are represented in heaven. And while we here on earth are making sacrifice unto God, we're going to see in a minute, the 24 that represent the course of priests in heaven are also making sacrifice of worship unto Him. We need to learn from them, because what we'll do in heaven, God wants us to do on the planet. Did you know that? Did you know you don't wait for the sound of the trumpet or the cry of the angel to finally ask the question, when I get to heaven, what will I do? Do you know that God wants you to prepare right here and now? Do you know that God wants you to offer sacrifices right now, even tonight? Most people don't understand that. Most people do not understand it. Now, it's not bulls and goats and sheep, so don't panic. You don't need to go out to the local pet store and buy into it at all. God wants you, he says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, to be what? A living sacrifice, which is your acceptable, reasonable service of worship, says Paul in Revelation or Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Tremendous text. God wants you to give yourself, offer yourself as a living sacrifice upon the altar of obedience. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, I've already read it, it says that God will make us as living stones, building us up as a spiritual house unto a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God. And you say, well, what are acceptable sacrifices? Are you ready for this? We sang it this morning. Roy sang that beautiful, beautiful song from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 to 16. Let me just read you what God says, the kind of sacrifices that are pleasing unto Him. Listen to Him carefully. It says, through Him, that is through the high priest, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise unto God. And may I suggest that before you ever utter a word before God that's negative or complaining, you don't like this and you don't like that about anything, preface it with a word of praise, and I'll guarantee that your level of negative will plummet quickly. God said, I want sacrifices of praise. I want you to thank me for what I gave you, not to come with me. God's not a complaint department. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God wants a sacrifice of complaint, ever. But He wants that sacrifice of praise to God. Listen, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks unto God's name. And we ask ourselves, are we in the habit of offering up to God a sacrifice of praise that is thanks to His name as a regular part, day by day, of our life? You go back and read the Old Testament sacrificial system sometime, the book of Leviticus. It's a thrilling book. It'll just keep you awake at night if you're having trouble. Go back and read it and stick with it. It's kind of tough. Most of you have never gotten through it. But stick with it and understand the multitude of sacrifices. I mean, it was just one continual walk to the tent of meeting and home, get another sacrifice and back, home, get another sacrifice and back. I mean, they were offering sacrifices all the time. And I believe that's what God wants us to do with the sacrifice of praise. It says in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing. That is what we have. We're to share with one another. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You want to know how to please God? Then praise Him for who you are and what He's given you. And do good and share with one another. God says, that's the kind of spiritual sacrifices that I want. It's the kind of spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God. I hesitate to give you the next one, but it's in the Bible, so I'm going to give it to you anyways. It's in the book of Philippians. Listen to it very, very carefully. You'll understand what I mean in a minute when I tell you what it is. In verse 18, Paul's thanking the Philippians for being who they are and praising God. And he says, but I've received everything in full. And the Philippians had taken an offering and they'd given it to Paul. And I have an abundance and am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. Paul says, I thank God for your gift to me. Now listen to what he says next. For it has been a fragrant aroma and an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What Paul says is, when you see a servant of God, and Paul happened to be one, and you take care of them, and you gift them, it is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing to God. And in God's economy, He has got those dear, dear people whom He's called out to shepherd and serve the flock. And He says, when you take good care of them, then you've been well-pleasing to me. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's an aroma. It's a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Those are the sacrifices that God wants you and me to offer to Him. It begins with us, and then it begins with praise and sharing and doing good with one another, and then taking care of those whom God has called to lead the flock of God. And so it is that God wants us to begin to practice on the planet what it is that we'll do on a daily basis in His presence, as we find in Revelation chapter 4, around the throne, the 24 elders, golden crowns, white garments, sitting on a throne prepared to worship God. That's who the 24 elders are. They represent the redeemed in the presence of God. They represent the redeemed that are priests who daily are to be offering spiritual sacrifices unto God. Well, that's what's around the throne. There's a rainbow, emerald in appearance, and 24 elders. We move to verse 5, and we move from around the throne to from God's throne. And it tells us in verse 5 in the very beginning that from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Maybe it gets a little more exciting. Not only is there color, not only is there sight, but there's all kinds of sound around the throne of God. Flashes of lightning, sounds of peal and thunder. And we've seen lightning and thunder all the way through the Word of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 19, as Moses was prepared to come upon that mountain and the people of God were at its base, it says that God manifests Himself in the midst of thunder and lightning. In Psalm chapter 18, verses 13 to 15, it says that lightning and thunder manifest the anger and the wrath of God. It's a picture of the anger and the wrath and the power of God. And so we ask, what is it in the book of Revelation? Well, what does it mean here? And we read through the whole book of Revelation and discover that three other times outside of Revelation 4, it is lightning and thunder and peals appear. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, lightning and thunder are a prelude to the seven trumpets. And although we're not to the seven trumpets yet, let me suggest that the seven trumpets sound with the wrath of God poured out from heaven upon a world that's turned to Satan and the Antichrist to worship Him. And the peal and the thunder were just the prelude, the pre-service music to the wrath of God orchestrated upon the world by the angels of heaven. In Revelation chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, and Revelation 16, 17 to 18, and we'll get there and see how all that unfolds, it comes as a grand finale to the tribulation period. It ends the trumpets. It ends the vials that are poured out upon the world. And we would believe that the flashes of lightning, the sounds and peals of thunder are manifesting the power of God, which the remainder of the book of Revelation, all the way from chapter 6 to 19, are poured out as God's wrath upon a sinful world who has extended the patience of God to their limit. And God says, it's time for me to intervene. And the beginning of the end is when Jesus Christ comes at His second coming to set up His millennial kingdom. And so it is that all of that portrays from God's throne the power of God to express His displeasure with sin upon the earth. And we need to understand that portion of God's character. He is a God of holiness and righteousness and love and tender mercies. But He also is God and therefore a God of wrath, against human wrath that's been turned against Him as orchestrated by Satan. The end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, we move from God's throne to before God's throne. And it says that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. And one of these great places in the book of Revelation where we don't have to grapple for what does that mean, it explains it, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne are seven lamps of fire, which the Word of God quickly identifies as the seven spirits of God. And we ask, who in the world are the seven spirits of God? That ought to be an easy one. If I were doing a Q&A, I ought to be able to just walk out in the audience and put a mic up in front of anybody and say, who are the seven spirits of God? And you ought to be able to rattle the answer off just like that, because we saw it all the way back in chapter 1. You remember who the seven spirits of God were? Why don't you turn back there? Great principle in reading the Word of God. And that is, look at context. The context that surrounds, that comes after and goes before. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches says, grace to you and peace from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, the Father. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, and goes on to describe Him as a faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth. But sandwiched in between is a little phrase into verse 4, and from the seven spirits who are where? Before His throne, the very seven spirits that we've talked about in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5 at the end of that verse. Who are the seven spirits of God? Well, the seven spirits of God are simply a description for God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, who's found in concert with God the Father and God the Son. And you say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, let me give you a couple other clues as to why we know that the seven spirits of God, in fact, are the Holy Spirit of God. Revelation chapter 4 focuses upon the Father. We're not to chapter 5 yet, but I'll give you a little preview. It focuses upon the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. Who do you believe that would be? That'd be Jesus Christ. And there's no mention of the Spirit of God other than where? The seven spirits of God that are before the throne of God that are found mentioned with the Father and Son in Revelation 1, 4, and 5, and we would expect them to be found in the throne room with both the Father and the Son. If that's not enough, let me take you even a step further. We're not there yet, but in verses 8 to 11, when we look towards the throne and worship is rendered, do you know that all of those who live and are around the throne render worship, the 24 elders and the four living creatures we've not yet seen? But do you know the seven spirits of God don't bow down and worship God? You know why? God doesn't worship Himself. God does not worship Himself. There was no need for the seven spirits before the throne to worship God because the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the triune Godhead, one God in three persons. And so the seven spirits that we found back in chapter 1 before the throne, we run into again in chapter 4 and verse 5 at the very end that are before God. Let me try that again. It kind of sounded like a little heavenly ring, didn't it? I like that. Little sound effect. That would have been better on the peals of thunder, though, guys. Look at verse 6. We're still before the throne. Not only are there those seven lamps that are the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit of God, but there were, it says, as it were, and I remind us again that John is talking in phenomenological language. He's talking in pictures that we can understand. He's talking in thought processes that we can grasp. And he says that, as it were, there was a sea of glass like crystal. A sea of glass like crystal. And we ask, what in the world does that mean? Well, the two key words that are there are as and like. It doesn't mean that there was a sea, and it doesn't mean that there was glass, and it doesn't mean there was crystal. It means that what John saw could best be described as though there was a sea of glass that sparkled like crystal. And we say, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's really easy, right? You've got it already. No, not real. You don't have it already. I know. You get as confused on this stuff as I do. You know why? It's because we live in a democracy. We live in a democracy. You say, what in the world does world government have to do with the book of Revelation? You know, it's got everything to do with it. Do you know that you and I have never lived in a form of human government that bowed down to a king? We came to America, we set up a democracy, and unless you've got 20 committees, you can't get anything done in our form of government. You know, there's something to be said for the kingship. He might not always make the right decision, but boy, things get done. But one day there'll be a perfect form of government. You know what it's going to be? Benevolent dictatorship ruled by one who's totally righteous. And His name will be Christ Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I have a tough time imagining all this brilliance and all the majesty of heaven because we've never lived in that kind of a society ever before in our life. But you know, if you lived in a country where there was a king, the king is untouchable. I mean, the king is far away from his people so that they do not contaminate him. And if you ever come into his presence, you understand how wonderful of an experience God has given you. And that's what's portrayed here by the sea of glass that's, as it were, like crystal. It portrays the distance that's between God and creation, the grandeur and the majesty befitting a king, the brilliance that's there. I imagine that John was so dazzled if he had known about sunglasses, he'd have wanted a pair while he was there. I think it portrays that distance between the King of Kings and man. And yet there's good news here. There's great news here. And while in one very real sense God is unapproachable in the awesomeness of His holy nature, that we never want to minimize, God said, come unto Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For one who will come to God on God's terms, we can approach the throne boldly through Jesus Christ and know Him and talk to Him and experience Him as other people in life cannot. Marvelous, marvelous truth to be overawed by who it is we approach and the fact that He would invite even me to come before His throne, and yet to know that the 24 courses of priests are there that represent the priesthood of believers, and they're there, we're going to see in a minute, to worship God and to cast their crowns upon the glassy sea. Marvelous truth, folks. Marvelous, marvelous truth. Well, let's continue on. We're moving along really, really well. We are now at God's throne. We are at God's throne. We pick it up in the middle of verse 6. And this is really easy. This is probably the easiest part of the book of Revelation. It says in the middle of verse 6 that there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. An optometrist dream. Can you imagine what that looks like? Four living creatures and there's eyes all over the place. And the first creature was like a lion. I understand that. And the second was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Boy, they've got some unforgettable features. John saw them once and he could write about them. They were alive, had six wings, multiple eyes, looked like both animals and human beings, never slept and sang all the time. You got it? We can move on to the next part. They're kind of tough to get. I mean, this is not easy Bible study. We ask the question, who in the world are these rascals? Who are these four living creatures? And the answer is, if we'll follow one basic, simple step of studying the Bible, we'll find out who they are. Remember last week we went back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and we read about four living creatures. We went to Isaiah chapter 6, and there was these creatures with six wings flapping in the breeze and moving around, and they were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We've seen these people before, and we won't take time tonight to go back and go all through all the detail, but let me suggest this, that if we were to go back and look at Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says there were seraphim. If we were to compare that with Ezekiel chapter 1, which describes them as living creatures, same terminology as Revelation chapter 4, and then compared it with Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 20 to 22, where they're described as cherubim, and compare that then with Revelation chapter 4, living creatures, any sane man would conclude they've all got to be some special class of angels. They've got to be some special class of angels because they have so many features that if they are not identical, are incredibly similar. And yet there are some differences. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it says they have four wings. In Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, it says they've got six wings. You know, maybe the prophets couldn't count or whatever. I don't know. In Ezekiel chapter 1, they've got four faces each. And then in Revelation chapter 4, they each have one face. But all described in terms of an ox, all described in terms of an eagle, all described in terms of a human being, and all described in terms of a lion. In Ezekiel, they can't sing. That's my kind of angel. And then in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, they're singing. But there are all of these similarities in prophetic literature. And I would suggest that whoever they are, whatever they are, they're a very special part of the court of the king because they're right within the very immediate vicinity of the throne. They're even closer than the 24 elders. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, it tells us also that not only are there the people we've seen in chapter 4, but John said, "I look and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and there were the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of 10,000s. There were kiliads upon kiliads." The largest number that the Greek language could record for us. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels singing praises to God. Now, we don't know as much about angels as we wished we knew, and there's some people that don't know as much about angels as they think they know. Because the Bible does not say a whole lot about angels except to say they're created beings, and they're in the heavens, and they do some very great things that are far beyond our human comprehension. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 seems to indicate that there's a rank structure among angels. There's thrones and principalities and powers, and we don't know how they're all arranged, but those four living creatures certainly are a spectacular breed of angel before the Lord. Well, what do the features mean? If we're going to identify them with angels, what in the world do the features mean? Let me just take a stab at it and see if it rings true with you. I think the lion it's talked about in Revelation chapter 4, represents strength. The lion, when used symbolically in the Word of God, you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23, always indicates strength. And that's why the lion is called king of the jungle or king of animals. And it could very well be to portray the ability of angels to fight on behalf of God. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, that angels were fighting on behalf of God. And we'll not take time to talk about it here because we haven't got time tonight. But the Word of God teaches that corresponding to the battles on the planet are battles in heaven among the angels. The angels of the countries on earth are battling in heaven. Just a phenomenal thing to think about. The battle between good angels and bad angels, between God's holy angels and between the demons. The lion seems to stand for strength. The calf or the ox would seem to represent service, for that's what the ox is. It's a beast of burden to serve mankind. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, that angels are ministering spirits. And it's a phenomenal verse. I haven't got a clue what it means by what it says. I just know it says what it says, and whatever it means by what it says is true. You understand that? It says, are they not all ministering spirits, talking about angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Somehow angels minister to us. I don't know how they do it. The Bible doesn't say, but it says that they do it. And we'll understand as God's describing the functional characteristics of angels. He said they're strong like a lion. They fight on my behalf. They serve like an ox or a calf as angels would serve the redeemed. And then there's the face of the man. And I think that has to do with smarts. Man, obviously, is the most intelligent of the created beings on the planet, those that would be animal or human, and portrayed in the Gospels forever and ever and ever. When angels show up, what do they look like in the Gospels? They're dressed in white robes and look like a man. And they even talk the language of the day. There was no angelic special language. You didn't have to take a Berlitz course on angel talk before you could talk to angels back then. They just talked in your language. God wanted to communicate through angels. And so they just talked whatever language the people that they met. And I would believe that the face of a man would describe that aspect of angels, their intelligence, their smartness, that enable them to be able to communicate to mankind. And then the eagle. The eagle, again, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23, describes a characteristic of an eagle as his swiftness or his speed, the ability to soar and to fly from point A to point B beyond the speed of light. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 21 to 23, we come upon one of the most remarkable prayer experiences in the world. Daniel's praying, and he's praying because of what he read in the book of Jeremiah about the 70-year captivity. You know, the 70 years are just about up. So he prays and he pleads his own sins and the sins of the nation and says, God, please deliver us. And it says in Daniel chapter 9 that before Daniel finished in his prayer session, there was an angel who had left the throne of God and was tapping Daniel on the shoulder and saying, Daniel, here I am to answer your prayer. I mean, that's quick, folks. Before your prayer session's over, an angel has left the third heaven beyond any human imagination, and he's there in the presence of Daniel. And so I would believe all of the characteristics that we find in Revelation chapter 4 as it refers to the four living creatures are merely describing those qualities or characteristics of this special breed of angel whom the Bible calls seraphim, cherubim, and living creature that are in the immediate presence of God. It almost seems as though they are his closest bodyguards because they're right there at the throne. Ezekiel chapter 1 makes that very, very clear. And they're full of eyes in front and behind, full of eyes around within, it says in verse 6 and verse 8. And I think always eyes in the Word of God, when they're used symbolically, describe what we know. They describe what we know. I like that little verse. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It always conjures up a tremendous image. It says, the eyes of God are running to and fro throughout all of the world. And I always imagine these little eyeballs with legs on them running around the... Eyes refer to what you know. And it says that angels know a whole lot, right? How many eyes have you got? Only two. How many eyes do angels have? We haven't got a clue. We just know there's more than two because there's some in the front and some in the back and they're all around. And I think what it's trying to say is they know more than man and less than God. They're not omniscient. That is, they don't know all things. But their knowledge is not as limited as mankind because you and I are limited by sight and sound and our senses in an earthly sense. and know nothing of the spiritual or heavenly senses of the angels. That's who I think the four living creatures are, and we're going to bump into them again and see a part of their economy in the outflow of the righteous plan of God. But we come to the best part. All of that was kind of a prelude for the next 10 minutes, and we're done. We come to the most spectacular part of the book of Revelation, in my judgment. The book of the Revelation is a book about worship. It's a handbook. It's a manual on worshiping God. The book of Revelation is the hymnal of heaven. There's over 15 hymns in the book of Revelation that we learn as we see those that are in heaven and in the very presence of God singing praises unto Him. And after all that we've looked at and all that we've said, as John has come to the throne of God and we've looked upon the throne and God is there in all of His majestic holiness and around the throne and from the throne and before God's throne and at God's throne, all of that that leads up towards God's throne. Look at what it says in verse 8. It says that the four living creatures do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." The King's Court. You know what you do when you get to heaven? You know what you're going to do when you get to heaven? You're going to fall down and worship God. Do you know what your loved ones who have preceded you to heaven are doing this very hour? They're falling down and they're worshiping God. They're basking in the indescribable light of God's righteousness and holiness and love and mercy. I mean, I don't have words to describe the experience that they're now having. That's why death for a Christian is not to be feared. But may I add, if you've come tonight without Jesus Christ and you don't know the Savior, that death is to be feared. Death is to be feared. I would not have anyone go to hell and being lulled into thinking it'll be a peaceful, wonderful experience. That's a lie that's being broadcast throughout all of the world. We'll not worry about death. For God is good in love and mercy and kindness. And my friend, that He is. Only when you come on His terms. Only when you come on His terms. As wonderful as heaven is, at the other end of the spectrum will be the awfulness of hell and being separated forever from God. But those that have preceded you, that have known and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you that their experience tonight is far better than ours. I know the choir in heaven is far better than the staff choir, even as good as we were. And one day it's going to be our experience. It's going to be our experience. And what we live vicariously through the pen of John is a preview of heaven. And I believe what God wants to teach us in this particular chapter, what He has for us today and tomorrow and the day after, is not to get so jazzed about what it's going to be like when we get there, but to motivate us to do it now before we're ever there. So when we arrive, we are well practiced. We know what to do. And so it is the King's Court has gathered, and we've seen the eternal God. And we've seen created, fallen spiritual beings, angels. And we've seen created, redeemed human beings, those that have trusted in Jesus Christ. But you know, there are some beings not present here. In chapter 4, verses 8 to 11, Satan's not there. Satan's not there. We're going to find out where Satan is when we get to Revelation chapter 12. Created, fallen spiritual beings, demons, unholy angels are not there because they're with Satan. And created, unredeemed human beings aren't there because they're incapable of rendering worship to God. And animals aren't there. And we're going to talk a little bit more about why animals aren't in heaven one of these days. That's a question most everybody wants to, you know, will my pet dog be in heaven or canary or whatever, horse? You know, how can horses come out of heaven? If animals aren't in heaven, how can Christ ride a white horse out of heaven in Revelation 19? You'll have to wait until we get to Revelation 19 for me to answer that. But we're going to get there. But they're worshiping. And I just, as we close, want to share just a couple of thoughts so you can plug that into your life this week. Three words came to my mind as I read through verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And word number one was attention. And you know, every person that's in heaven, and that throne room's attention is towards where? Towards the throne, towards God. They're not looking at themselves and saying, I like my self-image. They're not saying that. And they're not looking around heaven and saying, my, I knew I deserved this one day. I'm glad I'm here and God has given it. No, no. They're captured with God. They're, if I could use the word in its right sense, intoxicated by the majesty and the wonder of God. And that's so lacking in the world in which we live. Man is so caught up in himself, he is so self-centered, that our society in general has forgotten that God is the center of our life. And He wants our worship, and He wants our devotion, and He wants our commitment. And that's the way it is in heaven. The angels, the 24 elders, they're all focusing towards the throne, and they're worshiping God. You know what their attitude is? Their attention is towards the throne, and their attitude is submission. Their attitude is submission. Oh, we who live in a rebellious, independent world need to learn submission. It's one of the great marks of spirituality, that I know how to submit. Do you know submission is not a mark of weakness, it's a mark of strength? Is it easier to lead, or is it harder to follow? The answer to both those questions is yes. It's easier to lead and it's harder to follow. The more difficult thing, the thing that takes greater strength and greater discipline, is to submit and follow. And it's only by the grace of God that it'll ever happen. And in a very real sense, God wants you to submit to me and me to submit to you right now so we can learn what to do when we get to heaven. That's why it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that we're all to submit to one another. Do you know that? The Bible says that. We're to submit to one another in the body of Christ. You know why? Because we're practicing for heaven. That's why it says, ladies, you're to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And if you haven't learned how to submit to your husband, you know what that tells me? You've never learned to submit to God. Because if you've learned how to submit to Him, you'll be able to submit in the relationship that God's put you. Men, did you know that God said you're to submit to your wife? You say, oh, no, come on. Come on, man, I'm the head of my house. That's what the Bible says. Oh, really? Well, I know it says that. Greek word's kephale for head, and I know what that means, authority and all the rest that goes with it. But you know, the Bible says, men, that you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and be a dictator over her. That's not what it says, is it? It says you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, even to the point of what? Giving yourself for her. Listen, there's no greater submission than submitting your life to the cause of your wife, even if it costs you your life. This world, in preparation for heaven, is a world of learning to submit rather than rebel. It's a life of learning to submit rather than powerfully and dictatorially asserting my power because of whatever position I have or whoever I think I am or whatever. Because their attitude was one of submission and their activity was what? It was worship. It was worship. When we get to heaven, we're going to worship God 24 hours a day. We're not going to need any sleep. There are going to be no street lights. There's going to be no period of darkness when we get to heaven. As a matter of fact, we'll learn it when we get to Revelation 22. There's not even going to be a sun or a moon in eternity. Do you know that? The sun and the moon are going to be gone. You know who's going to provide the light? The glory of the Father and the Lamb, it says in Revelation chapter 22. Boy, I'm going to love the electric bill, right? It's going to be fantastic. There'll be none because it's all been paid for by God Himself. As you would read through the rest of the book of the Revelation, the 24 elders and the four living creatures are frequently found together. And every time they're found together, guess what they're doing? They're worshiping God. They're praising God. You can read it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. It's right across the page. It says, and when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. It says the same thing in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 11, that the angels were around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God. It says the same thing in Revelation chapter 19, verse 4. Well, that's heaven. That's heaven. We're just going to worship and we're going to sing. We're going to worship and we're going to sing. We're going to worship and we're going to sing. Five new songs are we going to learn in Revelation 4 and 5. I've challenged Ron, and we'll see whether he stays on staff or not, if he's got it all done by the time I get back, to write a cantata based upon the hymnology of the book of Revelation. Wouldn't that be a great thing to sing? The hymnology of the book of Revelation. You know what motivated Handel to write Messiah? The book of Revelation, chapter 4. The songs that were sung by the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And there are great, great songs. We picked two up in chapter 4 that are directed to the Father. When we get to chapter 5, we'll find two that are directed to the Lamb. And then as chapter 5 comes to one grand conclusion, the song that closes it out is a song that's directed to both the Father and to the Son. And we're going to find out a little bit about the hymnology of the book of the Revelation. But let me just close by showing you what kind of songs they sang. A lot of people have asked the question, why do we sing the songs we sing at Grace Brethren Church? Well, we're getting ready for heaven, right? So we better sing here what we're going to sing there. And the kind of songs that we sing at Grace Brethren Church are not man-centered, but they're God-centered. They're songs of praise and wonder and awe and worship and thanksgiving to God for who He is and for what He's done. Look at the first song that the four living creatures are singing. They begin by singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And they sing to the perfection of God. And then they call Him Lord God. And Lord points to His kingship and God points to His supremacy. And then they call Him the Almighty, which talks about His omnipotence. And then they talk about His eternal nature and cry out to the One who was, who is, and who is to come. That's good theology, folks. That's good theology. And it's a marvelous song that praises God for who He is. And then in verse 11, it praises God not only for who He is, but what He does. The 24 elders, verse 10, they fall down before Him. They physically act out the nature of their heart. And they worship Him. And they cast their crowns before the throne. The crowns, if we understand what they mean, represent our salvation. They're the crowns of the New Testament that all point to the crown of redemption. And they glory not in how they were involved in their salvation, but they glory in how God was involved in the salvation, because they know apart from God, they never would have been saved. If God had not called them, if God had not chosen them, if God had not redeemed them, the Spirit of God had not sealed them, they never would have had a crown to cast before Him. Listen, when we get to heaven, we're not going to get there and say, "Lord, pat me on the back, bring on the trophies, give me what I deserve, what I earn." You know, I hear a lot of people say, "Man, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can get rewards." That seems a little crass to me. Because I find in heaven that they bow down and they worship God. And they're giving unto God rather than God giving. Do you understand that? Who God is? And what we were apart from Jesus Christ. And that there was a barrier between us that could not be bridged by any human being or any other created being, but only bridged by God who sent His only Son to die for you and me. When we get to heaven, believe me, we'll never treat God like we treat Him today in our churches in America. We'll never treat God like we do in our churches on the planet today. That's why it's so good to study the book of Revelation. Not to get jazzed on what's going to happen in the future, but to find out what's going to happen in heaven when we get there. So we can fall down and we can worship God and we can praise Him for who He is and what He's done. They've fallen down, they're worshiping, their crowns are before the throne and they're crying out, verse 11, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." They again look to His kingship, His supremacy. And then they look to what He's done. "For Thou didst create all things worthy of worship," because He's the Creator God. Portrays His omnipotence and His all-powerful being. "And because of Thy will, they existed and were created." You know, there's no question in heaven as to who's on the throne, right? It's not our will, it's God's will. And we understand that anything we are and anything we've experienced on the planet has been not because of our will, but because of God's will. And we've received all of His mercy and all of His love. Tremendous, tremendous picture. And you know that's how it's done in heaven? That's the way it's done in heaven. And you say, "Well, can I have that experience right now, here on the planet?" You know what the answer is? You can. Let me tell you, just as we close, how you can have that experience right here in the here and now, and Ron's going to come and lead us in it. Who today is the temple of God? In a very real sense. While God's in His heavenly throne room, because He can be all places at all time, where is He right now, Christian? He's right in your heart. He lives in you. And we stand therefore in His presence, because Jesus said, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, great promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." One of the great promises of the Bible. God stands in the midst of your presence, and you stand in the midst of His presence. He is your God, and we are His people, even in the day in which we live, just as they are in Revelation chapter 4. Angels would surround us. If I understand Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, I don't know where they are or how many are here, but if they're ministering spirits sent to minister to the redeemed, then they're somewhere around, just like the heavenly throne room. And we only have one obligation. What is it to do? And that is to bow down and to worship God and to praise Him for who He is and for what He's done. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:3, he says, we are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. You understand that? Put no confidence in the flesh. It's all adoration and worship of the thrice holy God. We began this morning in Psalm 84, and I end tonight in Psalm 84. They were those wonderful words of David. And he cried out, and he exclaims, how lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. David knew a little bit about worship. You and I today know more about worship than David ever dreamed about, because God's privileged us to travel to heaven via the life and the eyes and the pen of John to see all that's happening. And all that's there in the throne room focuses upon God, and it's all directed in their attention towards the throne, that they might fall down and worship and cast before the throne all that they are and sing praises because of who God is and because of what He's done. Let's pray. Father, I can only confess that we're an undeserving and unworthy people in and of ourselves. And we marvel that You would even tell us what You've told us, yet invite us to participate in it and anticipate it in the day that we're caught up to be in Your presence forever. Oh Lord, I pray for myself and I pray for these that have come tonight. I pray for our church, that we would have our focus heavenward and upon You, and that we of all people would know how to offer spiritual sacrifices that are well-pleasing unto You, words of praise and thanksgiving and sharing and doing good ourselves as living beings given upon the altar of obedience. Oh, how I pray that that would be our experience. And I pray, Father, that would draw the community unto us. As they see that they know in their heart is right, true worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, make our worship the greatest evangelistic tool that we have in our arsenal, as people would see us right before You. And Lord, I pray if there would be one among us who's come and who sensed the awesomeness of God but doesn't know You personally, that even yet this evening they might pray the prayer that invites You to be Savior and Lord. The prayer that acknowledges sin in their life and the need of a Savior. And Lord, I pray that You would make this week the most marvelous week of our life, because we've been to heaven and returned. We know what it's like and what they do, and we've purposed in our heart to begin to become a people that are prepared to be absent from the body and to be present with You. And we pray all of that would be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.